Well, good evening. I'll invite everyone to stand as our God welcomes us and calls us to worship. Grace and peace to you from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have set aside the judgments standing against us. You have canceled the record of debt by nailing it to the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have forgiven us, and thus you have freed us from the tyranny of sin, from the dominion of the devil who wielded the power of death. You have ushered us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You have established us as your children. And this is the means by which you feed us, Lord, and sustain our faith as we endeavor to walk as pilgrims, journeying towards our heavenly home. We do ask, Father, that you would consecrate our worship, that you would enable us to feast our hearts upon the word of life, and that as we prepare to come to the table, that you would feed us once again on the heavenly manna, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is true food and who is true drink for the new creation life. We ask these things in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing in our Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, which you'll notice begins the exposition of the Ten Commandments, which is always sat near the heart of the shape of the life of gratitude. For the people of God who have been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law, the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, is the vision of the life into which God, by his grace, is forming and fashioning us in part now, sometimes in oh so small a part now, it seems, but in full when Christ returns and we are glorified. This will be the vision of life that we perfectly embody. So the questions 92 through 95, which is a longer section, open up our consideration of the Ten Commandments. I won't read from Scripture since question 92 is the reading of the Ten Commandments from Scripture, and then we'll take a closer look at the First Commandment. So, I'll read the questions. Question 92. What is God's law? God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make a wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female servant, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Question 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has 6 commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. So we're beginning our consideration of the Ten Commandments, and I thought it would be appropriate before we turn attention to the first commandment just to make a couple of introductory observations, several of which the questions themselves point out. The first, as you might have noticed, the traditional Reformed understanding of the Ten Commandments is that the law is divided into 2 tables, the first table of the law and the second table of the law. If you look over obliquely, I mean sort of at a glance, at our division enshrined in our stained glass window, you'll find that the division is 3 commandments and 7 commandments, which is interesting, I think. This is a different tradition. The Lutheran tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition divide the first table of the law and the second table of the law along those lines. The first 3, without a prologue, and no other gods and no images being 1 commandment. So the second commandment in the Reformed tradition, you shall have no idols, is collapsed into the first commandment. And so the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods, you shall have no idols. I don't know if they say it that fast or if that's just in my mind, but that's how it works. There's only 1 commandment there. No other gods, no idols, 1 commandment. And then the other 2 ending with the name of the Lord your God in vain, and then turning to the other 7. But in ours, in the Reformed tradition, we have the prologue, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then the first 4 commandments, no other gods, no idols, name of the Lord in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. And then the other 6. And Calvin actually traces this breaking down of the law all the way back to Origen, maybe even Augustine or Augustine, depending on your preference there. But in either division, whether it's 3 and 7 or 4 and 6, the understanding of what the 2 tables of the law are concerned with is the same. And we heard that in the question, right? The first table of the law is concerned with our duty to God explicitly, and the second table of the law is concerned with our duties towards our neighbor. And this basically corresponds with what Jesus teaches as a summary of the law. So if you have a Bible or you're interested, you can turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. I'll turn there too, because it's nice to have it right before me in my Bible. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And Jesus says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So you hear there a summary of the 2 tables of the law, but what Christ says is really a summary, a summation of the entirety of the law. And so I want to make just 2 observations in the light of Christ's summary. First, we can see that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Jesus teaches this on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, if anyone lusts after a woman, he commits adultery in his heart. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, isn't just concerned with keeping the actions of a husband and a wife pure, but it's with keeping the heart pure. The concern there pierces the heart. If anyone hates his brother, he's a murderer. It isn't just the non-murdering of a brother that the commandment is concerned with. It's the attitude, it's the heart, it's the posture towards the brother that the law pierces to. Paul makes this statement explicitly in Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We know the law is spiritual. It's not just concerned with external matters. It's concerned with this mysterious inner life of human beings with reference to God and others. Paul's statement that the law is spiritual, then juxtaposed with him being of the flesh, sold under sin, also highlights the excellence of the law. The law is excellent. It is pure. It sets forth an excellent and beautiful vision of life. This is what Paul says in Romans 7 when he says, then if I judge my actions in violation of the law, when we violate the law and our heart rises up and says, you shouldn't do that, well, then my heart agrees with the law that the law is good. My heart says, yeah, I shouldn't have done it. The law is right. The law is good. The vision of life that it sets forth is good and pure and right. And so Paul here, in saying that the law is spiritual, highlights the supreme excellence of the law. Israel, in her law received from Yahweh, received the wisdom of heaven, received true revelation of the righteousness and holiness of God communicated in the form of the law given to Israel. Additionally, Calvin comments that Paul means, by the law is spiritual, that it not only demands obedience of soul, mind, and will, but requires an angelic purity, which, cleansed of every pollution of the flesh, savors of nothing but the Spirit. Now, we might fault Calvin for setting sort of a spirit-flesh dichotomy too harshly, but in part, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is pure. The vision of life that it sets forth is pure and good and right and to be desired. So the law is not concerning about keeping our bodies simply from moving and occupying the wrong space. And you can see the perversion of the law that ultimately Paul ended up dealing with in his missionary journeys, where people were saying, look, if I go through the right motions, if I do the right song, if I do the right dance, this is my righteousness. Paul says, no, you don't understand. The law is spiritual. It's not just concerned with getting the body in the right place at the right time, or keeping the body from the wrong place at the wrong time. It's calling for something more. It's calling for the purity of life issuing forth from the heart. This is the type of thinking that undergirds much of the Psalms' articulation of what the law is. I mean, you can read Psalm 119. Have you read through Psalm 119? Some of the language that David uses about the law, it's sweeter than honey. It's more to be desired than gold. He's like, he searches the farthest reaches of human experience for that which is pure and lovely, and he says, the law is better. The law is better than these things. Now, it's striking how different our experience with the law is. It's striking that the law conjures up very different notions in our mind, and that is because we are sinners. But it's important to remember that the law is lovely. The vision of life it sets forth is lovely. In full-personed love of God, in full-personed trust of God, in full-personed adoration of God, in giving ourselves unto others and not considering ourselves more highly than we ought, this is the vision of life that the law sets forth. The vision of life that the law sets forth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, if you want to know what the law incarnate is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect embodiment of the vision of life that is set forth by the law. So then the question is, well, why do we hate the law? Like, why does the law conjure up such bad thoughts in our mind? Well, it's because we are sinners. It's because the law shows us how far, far short we fall. It's because that, left to ourselves, with only the notion of what God requires of us given in his law, the only possibility of that outcome is condemnation. The only possibility of evaluating ourselves in the portrait of such loveliness is death. For the wages of sin is death. Condemnation comes as a proper portion to the sinner. But we don't need to fear that. Like, we're not the ones, as those who are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't exist for us anymore. That condemnation that hangs because of failure to keep the law, that's been removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reality that we have to reckon with is that we still have our old notions of the law exerting their influence. We don't like the law. We don't like the thought of the law. We don't like the moral vision of the law. We don't like the purity that the law, because we're so geared to view our acceptance with God as law-based, as obedience-based. But that's been removed. Our acceptance with God has been established in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the law comes to us differently, and we're going to turn to that in a minute. But I want to make one other observation in this summary of the law that Christ sets forth here, namely that it's love of God and love of neighbor. And the second observation I want to make is that true worship is the ground, the motive, and the soul for true love of human beings. The order that he sets forth here isn't like, this one's really good, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But if you don't get around to that one, do this one, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that no, the only way for you to truly love your neighbor, the only way not to destroy your neighbor, is if the fullness of your affection, the fullness of your person is trained upon the Lord God in Jesus Christ. And from that proper orientation, because God is a God of abundance, it is only by training who we are upon the Lord Jesus, only by fastening who we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of everything that we are, that we're then postured to love others. We're postured to love our neighbor. So Calvin again. The first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God. When this is overthrown, all the remaining parts of righteousness, like the pieces of a shattered and fallen building, are mangled and scattered. See, true worship is the foundation of true righteousness. True love of God is the soul of true love of human beings. So we can go on to then ask, all right, well, what is the purpose of the law in the life of the church? What is the purpose of the law in the life of the believer? And question 115, on the other side of the exposition of the Ten Commandments, actually asks this directly. Question 115 in the Heidelberg asks this: since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? So he's saying, look, you're not going to keep these perfectly. You can't keep these perfectly. You're still in the body of death. You're still contending with the flesh. Until glory, the flesh is going to be a part of your reality, making it such that perfect obedience to these things is not going to happen until Christ returns and we put off the body of death. Well, so then why preach these so pointedly? The question asks. Why continue to set our minds upon the law in its vision of purity? And answer 115 says, first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness in Christ. And then second, so that we may never stop striving, never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. So you can hear it in there, right? The law now in our life as those who have been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ serves two purposes. It's not to bring condemnation. Our failures in the light of the law do not bring condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no condemnation for you. Your failure to live up to the law does not result in condemnation. So that is not, we do not hear the thunder of Sinai at the law. We have been pardoned and declared righteous in Christ. We have been draped in the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience to this law is the grounds of our justification. It is the basis of our acceptance with God. So our acceptance with God, our inclusion into his family, is not based upon our obedience and conformity to the law. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect obedience. It's based upon the Father's testimony that he's accepted his obedience when he raised him from the dead. And this is what the Spirit assures us in. This is irrevocable. So what do we see in the law? Well, we heard it there. We see light. We see beauty. We see the holiness of life that's set on display, which brings about more and more humility, doesn't it? The light of the law does continue to reveal the dark corners of our heart. It continues to reveal just how dark our hearts are, putting us in a posture again and again of humility. Humility is the heart of Christianity this side of the cross. It is so near the heart of Christianity that God is working his law even now to facilitate a greater understanding of just how desperately we are in need of his grace and his truth. But this light also reveals the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which moves us to cling to him more and more as our righteousness, as our acceptance. But also, it sets forth the beauty of holiness into which we will be perfectly conformed on the last day. That the end of our sanctification is our glorification. And so Calvin can conclude this way. He says, we ought not to be frightened away from the law or to shun its instruction merely because it requires a much stricter moral purity than we shall reach while we bear about within this prison house of the body. For the law is not acting toward us as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless its requirements are met. But in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal towards which through this life we are to strive. Indeed, the whole life is a race, and when its course has been run, the Lord will grant us to attain that goal to which our efforts now press forward from afar. Well, it's kind of controversial, Calvin, but I think he's right. So we are not afraid when we come to the law. We love the law. We're put in a position where we can even sing with the psalmist in Psalm 119, that God's law is a delight. Because we're not afraid of the condemnation of the law anymore. Rather, the delight is showcased in the wisdom and the beauty of the law, which humbles us and points us to Christ and even gives us a spur as we're moved more and more towards this purity. So then the first commandment. Let's turn our attention briefly to the first commandment. The first commandment reads from Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So we have the prologue. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery, an identification of who God is and his claims. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So let's make three observations. First, God's claim upon us is exclusive. It's exclusive. I, Yahweh, am your God. Nobody, nothing else. I'm your God. It's me, Yahweh. So there's all sorts of relationships that we have in this life that are defined by titles, right? I have a title, pastor. That's my title. And that defines something about our relationship, doesn't it? Christ has set me here to minister to you, to set forth the word, to pray for you, to encourage you, to exhort you, to extend his compassion and his gentleness to you. The title pastor encapsulates that relationship between us. And I have other titles, don't I? And they each kind of get at something of the relationship housed underneath those titles. Husband, father, son, brother. And each of those titles entails various defining attributes of the relationship that the title sets forth. And you can probably think of other titles, right? Kings, queens, presidents, senators, employers, employees, and so on and so forth, each bearing in the title themselves, again, the nature of the relationship that it's encapsulating. Here the title is God. That encapsulates the relationship, God. The relationship is summed up, I am your God. The title God, the position God in your life is occupied by Yahweh, the living and true God. Everything entailed by that title, God, rightfully belongs to him and no other. This is what he's saying. I am Yahweh, I am your God. Nothing else, nobody else, me, Yahweh, I'm your God. So the question here, the statement here is not really interested in the existence of other gods. It's not really interested in sort of entering into the debate. Well, are there other gods? Are there other ontological entities that might bear the title little g gods? Or are they just idols? Are they nothing? It's not interested in that. To those questions, the first commandment states, who cares? Who cares? I, Yahweh, am God to you. There's nobody or nothing else that is your God. It's me, Yahweh. And you will be inclined as sinners to place all manner of fabrication into this position. You might be misled by all manner of darkness to exalt something else into this position. But everything understood to belong to God belongs to me, Yahweh, the living and true God. And so he claims exclusive right to this people. Everything that is a rightful claim from God falls upon them. And it is an exclusive claim. We can also see that God's claims upon his people are exhaustive, meaning they extend to every part of us. You can look at Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. We heard this in the words of Christ, but Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 also sets this forth. This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And Phil Reichen comments on this saying, God does not simply lay claim to one part of our life and worship. He demands that we dedicate all that we are and all that we have to his service and praise. So not only are his claims upon us exclusive, there's nothing else that can contend with me in this position of God. They're exhaustive. Everything that you are, everything that I've made you to be, this remarkably wonderful, complex entity that is a human being in my image and likeness, everything that you are belongs to me. You are to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You, everything that you are shall have no other gods. You, everything that you are shall have Yahweh as your God. This includes body and soul. We heard soul here, with all your heart, with all your mind, the inner life of the human being, with all your strength. But it also includes body, as you think of Paul saying, serve the Lord God with your body. You've been bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself, but belong to another. Or Paul in Romans 6, where he says, yield your members as instruments to God for righteousness. Everything you are belongs to God. You could think of... you could think of the sad marriage, right? You could think of a sad marriage which exists as simply bodies in proximity, but hearts that are far from one another, right? Bodies in proximity, but hearts that are far from one another. What sort of husband would accept from a wife her saying, you can have my body, but my heart belongs to another? Or what sort of wife would accept from a husband, you have my heart, but my body belongs to another. No husband or wife in their right mind would accept the terms of those arrangements. And so it is with God. God's claim upon us extends into every facet of our being, every facet of our existence. And then last, we can look at God's claims as comprehensive. So God's claims are exclusive, God's claims upon us are exhaustive, and then God's claims upon us are comprehensive, meaning they cover all times, all places, and all circumstances. The phrase in the commandment that's kind of debated is the phrase, "You shall have no other gods before me." Before me. Well, what does "before me" mean? I think a reasonable suggestion is "in my presence," which means the whole world splayed out before me in time and space. There is no place, there is no time, there is no circumstance, there is no conceivable scenario that you can carve out where it's acceptable to seek another God. There's no circumstance, no place, no time where it is reasonable or acceptable to seek out another God. I think that that circumstantial, situational, chronological aspect is really important because it's in times of difficulty in particular where we're quickest to justify abandoning God, where we're most tempted to justify going astray. This was Israel's perennial problem. It was like they had just experienced the redemption in Egypt, and what comes up? A trial. Well, this sea is in the way. How on earth are we going to get through this sea? He's brought us to kill us. Like, he's not God. Like, we got to figure out something else. And then on the other side of the sea, after he split it, then it was, we don't have any water. We don't have any food. We got to abandon this guy. He doesn't know what he's doing. This God clearly can't save us. We got to abandon him because things are going poorly. I mean, we should all feel the ache in the face of that, right? I mean, when things start going poorly, we're the quickest to start to shake our fist at heaven. And I think that this idea of having no other gods before him encapsulates the call upon us, particularly in times of difficulty, that we're not in those moments to abandon this God and turn to other gods. And I think that the question highlighting the human tendency to seek out particularly sorcery and superstition as a means to fill in what we view God as not supplying us is getting near the heart of this. So if you think of sorcery as getting illicit knowledge, right? Trying to tap into darkness to get some sort of knowledge that you might understand the future and thus comport yourself properly. I mean, the call of Scripture is what? Well, God's not going to tell you the future, but he's shown himself trustworthy, and the call is to trust him. Like, we don't know what's going to roll out this week, and to go seek a fortune teller to somehow put our hearts and our minds at rest is the impulse that we all feel. Namely, we want to know so that we can feel secure. We want to shirk the responsibility to trust a God who knows, who trust a God who has kept that knowledge from us. We want to shirk that responsibility. We want to be as gods, knowing good and evil. So we'll seek darkness, right? I mean, no one here is, I hope no one is here seeking out mediums. That is forbidden in this commandment. I'm looking at your eyes to see if I can detect any guilt. But historically, that has been a human endeavor. And there is darkness down that road. There is illicit knowledge down that road. It never denies the existence of tapping into that register. But for the child of God, it's forbidden because the posture is trust in the face of uncertainty and in the face of difficulty. And that's why superstition is also forbidden. Superstition is coercion. If I go through the right motions, right, it's the baseball player who will only wear the lucky socks because he thinks that somehow by putting them on, he's tapping into some nameless force that enables him to do well. It's coercion. It's not trusting. trusting yourself to God is what? Come what may, I'm yours. Come what may, I'm in your hands, whether good or ill. And acknowledging that the creature's position before God is properly as that. But this before God, or before me, also highlights, I think, the idea of God's gaze as the only gaze that falls upon the heart. You shall have no other gods before me. Now the phrase is literally, before my face. You shall have no other gods before my face. Now it's possible to obey this commandment before the face of man, right? It's possible to obey this commandment before the face of man, to deceive men, but not deceive God. There's this constant refrain in Scripture that what? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Before his eyes, our hearts are laid bare. One of the saddest scenes in Anna Karenina, you get two Anna Karenina references today. You're welcome. The saddest scene in Anna Karenina is when Anna invites her lover into her husband's home. Anna invites her lover into her husband's home. And the lover and the husband meet in the hall. And they feel, both of these men feel the pain of this interaction. So when Anna's lover goes and chastises Anna for inviting him into the husband's home when the husband is at home, Anna dismisses it and then doubles down, goes a step further, and begins mocking her husband. She begins mimicking the way that he likely reacted when he encountered his wife's lover in the hall. So you think about the horror of that, right? And it's a heart-wrenching scene. And it seems like that dynamic is mixed into this too. You shall have no other gods before me. Your heart is laid bare before God. His eyes pierce the extent of our hearts. And it's gut-wrenching. It is gut-wrenching to think that his eyes see all of our infidelities. Even if we can keep them from human being, his eyes see all our infidelities, all of the ill-conceived allegiances of our hearts. Every time we set our affections unduly upon something that is not him, money, sex, power, fame, whatever it is, whatever we clamor after, yearn for, crave, we do before him. Our hearts are laid bare as we welcome our illicit lovers into the home of our good and true husband. And as we entertain these lovers, it's like mocking him. It's like falling out in the steps of Anna, who had the audacity not just to bring her lover into her husband's home, but then to mock her husband as he encountered the lover. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking because all of our hearts are laid bare, aren't they? Is there a person in here who could say that they've loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, that you haven't put your hope in idols, that you haven't put your hope in worldly success, worldly prowess, you haven't illicitly pursued some form of God in his stead? No, all of us are laid bare. So we can close by asking, what do we lust after? Phil Ryken gives two tests. He calls the love test, which sounds a little cheesy, but I trust him. The love test and the trust test. The first test we ask ourselves, what do we love? What do we desire? More specifically, he asks, when your mind is free to roam, what do you think about? When you have money, what do you spend it on? What do you get excited about? These things help us facilitate an understanding of where we've possibly misplaced our love and affection, and ultimately served other gods. The second test is the trust test. And so we ask, what do we trust? Where do you find yourself turning in times of trouble? And then he quotes Luther. Whatever your hearts cling to and rely upon, whatever your hearts cling to and rely upon, that is properly your God. So Ryken closes this rather indicting test by saying, some people trust drugs and alcohol or sex or shopping or some other obsession to pull them through dark times. Other people trust things that are good in and of themselves, but that nevertheless have a way of replacing our confidence in God. Some trust their jobs, their insurance policies, or their pension plans for their security. Some put their faith in the government and its control of the economy. Some trust their families or their social position. Some people trust science and medicine. And God can use all of these things to care and provide for us. But we are to place our ultimate confidence in Him alone. So he points out that the remarkable thing about this commandment is that any number of good things can be elevated to this position of love and trust. So it's a much more subtle question, isn't it? The question isn't, what do I trust? The question is, what do I trust inappropriately? What do I love unduly? And those are the things that threaten to displace God as the ultimate object of my love, as the ultimate object of my trust, as my God. Now, we can ask these questions. We can engage in this self-reflection honestly. Why? Well, because we've been freed from the fear of coming up short. We've been freed from the fear that our failure to perfectly love God with heart, soul, and mind is the basis of our acceptance. We crave, and we ought to crave, it's appropriate to crave a heart that loves God more. I hope that you crave a heart that loves God more, that yields to Him faith and obedience and true worship in spirit and in truth. We ought to crave that. And we also realize that left to ourselves, we have no power to bring that to pass. None of us can go stand in the corner and muster up this vision of spiritual life. And thus, we stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in everything He did, He acknowledged the Father perfectly as God. In everything He did, He loved, trusted, feared, adored, and obeyed God the Father. Every breath that He took, every step that He took, every word that He uttered was in perfect conformity to this vision of loveliness. And because He did that on our behalf, we can freely evaluate our hearts in the light of this rather humbling commandment, knowing that our acceptance is not based upon our fulfillment, but Christ's, and that more and more He's conforming us into the image and likeness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your law. We're grateful for the light that it brings. We're grateful that our hope is not tethered to our performance, but that we have been freed from seeking Your acceptance, Father, based upon the work of our hands in conformity to the law, and that more and more we are being transformed as we set our hope and our faith upon Christ alone, that more and more we are beginning to taste of the loveliness and the goodness of the beauty of the vision of this life, Lord. And we're grateful that this is our future, that when Christ returns, we will put off this body of death. We will have all traces of sin removed. That blessedness when Christ returns will be having You perfectly as our God. And we're grateful that we've tasted of this even now. We ask You would sustain our faith so that we will enjoy it in full at the end of all things. We pray this in Christ. Amen.